Welcome to turning your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. We're ready to start in verse 19 today. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be known by? To have on your gravestone, here is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And you see the fruit of that kind of life, that a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the word Christian here implies a follower of Christ. Notice that it says that they were first called Christians. It doesn't say that they called themselves Christians. So it implies that others referred to them as Christians. So it may not even have been originally been a name that they chose for themselves, but others looked at them. They referred to themselves previously as followers of the way, disciples of Christ, and it seems like people began to refer to them as Christians. Yet it seems that the believers eventually embraced that description and considered it an honor to be called by it, as you can see in the NLT version of 1 Peter 4:16, where he says, "But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name." But that's how that started, and now we don't think about it much. We just refer to ourselves as Christians, but it's good sometimes to think about that a little deeper. What does that really mean, and how did that come about, and what is implied by that name? In verse 27, "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus," and I think we're going to hear about Agabus later on in the book of Acts, but he was a prophet, and it says that he stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. It's actually a historical event that the Roman Jewish historian Josephus noted in his writings as something that took place over that time. But he was a prophet, he was called a prophet, and there was a group of prophets that came and they prophesied about a future event. And we're going to read more about the gift of prophecy and when we get to 1 Corinthians, but it's interesting that you have at least one account here of prophecy being used as predicting a future event, more like you often see in the Old Testament. But in verse 29, it says that, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." So here you have an interesting interaction of churches from different regions that looked out for each other. We believe that the churches, we can see that they function in that way more as autonomous and self-governing. Each local church was independent in that way. Yet they were also interdependent, I believe, in a healthy way, even to the point of helping each other out in times of financial need, where they would minister to other churches in the region or out of the region. And you see that healthy interaction in different churches working together for the common good of each other. In verse 30, it says they sent it by the to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They sent this aid, this help, financial gift in that time of drought. In verse 23, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. So it says that when he arrived there and he observed these believers in this locality, it says that he saw something. What did he see when he observed the believers in this place? Can anyone tell me? Take my glasses off so I can see you. What did they see when they arrived and interacted with this group of believers? They saw the grace of God. Thank you. What do you think the grace of God looked like? How can you see the grace of God? What do you think they observed in these believers' lives? What do you think the grace of God looked like for them? First of all, what is grace? What does grace look like? What is the definition of grace? Whatever the apostles saw, it says that they were glad, he was glad, and he encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So it brought joy to his heart when he saw the grace of God in their lives. Vine's Greek dictionary would say that grace is defined as acceptance. It's defined as benefit and favor from God. Acceptance by God, favor from God. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. And it says especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And so grace is God's favor, it's God's acceptance, it's God's free gift, undeserved favor and gift, but it's also, and Vines would say especially, God's divine influence upon your and my heart and as it's reflected in our lives. So it's God's influence in my heart, and it's reflected in my life. God's influence could be defined as God's power, God's ability, God's enabling ability in my heart, reflected in my life and how I live. How much of this is available to the believer? How much grace is available to the believer? How much of God's divine influence and power in my life, in my heart, is available? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God will give you all the grace that you need in every circumstance in your life? Jake, what would you say to that? What about you, Dean? Do you believe that God will give you all the grace that you need in every circumstance in your life? Only if you fill yourself with it. Janice, do you believe that God will give you all the grace that you need in every circumstance in your life? Who else is out there? Actually, I would beg to differ on that. I believe it's even better. Let me explain. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, you're welcome to go there. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, I just want to zero in on that word, which he made to abound toward us. I want to break it down a bit. He made to abound. There's a few other Bible versions that I want to point here. In the New Living Translation, he says, he is so rich in his kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave us our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. So here he says that he showered his kindness, another word for grace, upon us, but he uses the word he has showered his kindness on us. In the NIV rendering, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So here he uses the word he made to abound. He uses the word he lavished it upon us. What is the picture that you get from that word? And why all these variations in these different versions? I believe each one is simply trying to express the thought. And if you go back, in, for example, into Strong's Greek, he says, where he says he made to abound, the idea is actually here to superabound in quantity and quality, to be in excess, superfluous. Am I saying that right? Superfluous. Some of us would say superfluous. Superfluous. I'm going to practice on that a bit. Superfluous means exceeding what is sufficient or necessary. Exceeding what is sufficient or necessary. Exceeding that. To make more abound. Abundance over and above what is needed. Exceeding what is sufficient or necessary. Let me ask you again, how much grace is available to you and I? He's not just saying just enough. But he's actually saying, lavished on you. How much of God's goodness and favor, God's free gift, how much of God's divine influence is available to you and I for our needs? He's saying it's an excess. It's something that God just lavishes on you. It's just like, it's like an overabundance. It's more than what you need. It's an excess. It's an excessive amount that God just pours out and pours out and pours out and pours out. And you're saying, like, that's way more than I need. And God just keeps pouring it out. Hallelujah. That's the description of grace that God has made available to you and I. And then he says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that's the person who is offering this grace, this divine influence upon our heart. It's actually someone who can sympathize with us. He knows where we're weak. He knows where we're vulnerable. He knows where we're apt to fall. He knows those subtle influences that the enemy can use, those tactics to trip us up. He knows them very well. And he's saying, He's able to sympathize with that. He can identify with that. And then he says in verse 16, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So just highlight those. Who we're coming to is the one who has offered and has given this in excess and overabundance and has lavished it on us. And now he's inviting us, back to Dean's thought, he's inviting us to come with confidence, to come boldly to obtain it, to receive it. Is there a reason why he encourages us to come boldly? Remember, we're coming in a time of need. We're not coming in a time where we're necessarily filled with confidence, but we're coming in a time of need. We're coming when we're feeling that lack, we're feeling that need. And so he's encouraging us to come with a certain attitude, with a certain mind. He's encouraging us to come to God's throne, the throne of grace, to come there confidently, boldly, to obtain that. And so it's a gift, but we're encouraged to come and receive it. You may have many gifts for me, but if I never come and receive them, I may not experience them. And so we're told to come. We're told to come boldly so that we might receive that grace. So it's there, it's available, it's in abundance, it's lavished out, but we just need to come with confidence and receive that grace in time of need. What does the grace of God look like in your life? What did the grace of God look like in Paul's life? What did the grace of God look like in those new believers when the apostles went and they saw the grace of God and they were glad and they rejoiced? In 2 Corinthians 12:1, it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Paul is obviously speaking of himself when he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up in the third heaven." So Paul is describing some really profound experiences that he had with God, where he was caught up into third heaven. He saw things that were almost unspeakable. He had tremendous revelations from God. This may have been the time when he was hiding out in the desert before his ministry started. After he was saved, and God was showing him profound things. And Paul said that there is a danger there that he would be lifted up with pride because of all these revelations. And so he said, "Lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So Paul was saying that God allowed something in his life, and he refers to it as a messenger of Satan to beat him, to buffet him. And it was a difficulty, and he prayed not only once that God would remove it from him, but he prayed three times. And if you need any encouragement to continue to seek God in times of infirmity, then hear and learn from Paul. Because the first time that Paul prayed and asked God to remove it, God answered Paul, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So basically, God was saying, "My answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. That grace that I've lavished out, it's enough for you in this." And Paul wasn't satisfied with that, but he prayed again. And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul still wasn't satisfied with that. And he prayed the third time, and God answered again. He said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." So don't be afraid to ask God more than once about a need that you have. Remember, Paul. Well, Paul's conclusion was, he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. And then Paul's conclusion was, therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul began to see that the infirmity that he was suffering was an opportunity for God's grace and power to come through for him. For God's grace and power to be displayed in this situation. And Paul began to find joy in that. He began to find contentment in that. And he actually got to a place where he began to boast in those weaknesses, in those infirmities. And people have speculated for a long time what those infirmities were. And what was it, a sickness? Was it eye disease? My opinion is that Paul doesn't leave us wondering, but he answers the question in the following verse. In verse 10, I believe Paul is answering the question on what that thorn in the flesh was. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. So you look at Paul described his life in other places, how he was persecuted, how he was often went hungry, and he had shipwrecks. Paul had a hard life. I mean, ask Mark. You see that Mark traveled with Paul for a while, and then he forsook him. You ever wonder why? Do you think you would have faithfully followed Paul to the end? Like, Paul had a hard life. He wasn't the easy man to follow. You know, we're going to read about a time where they stoned him and they left him for dead. And the believers actually were gathering around him, and he just gets up, shakes off the stones, and he goes back into the city to preach. But Paul's life was filled with hardships like this. False brethren, accusations. Ray was reading about some of his difficulty even in being accepted by the churches. So there is this constant conflict in Paul's life. But God was saying, my grace is sufficient for you, in that in your weakness, my strength will be magnified. My strength will come through. And that's what the grace of God looked like in Paul's life. In another place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened, and just look at the language he uses here. He says, we were burdened beyond measure. It wasn't like Paul just had a bad day or was just having a heavy time. He just said he was burdened beyond measure. It was not measurable. Above strength. So that we despaired even of life. And he says in verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. So Paul had come into some dire straits here that were so bad that he was despairing even of his life. He was saying, this is overwhelming. So the question is, will God ever allow anything, and maybe this sounds like a contradiction to what I just said earlier, but the question is, will God ever allow anything in your life that is completely overwhelming and that is too much to bear? What do you think? Yes or no? Will God ever allow anything in your life that is completely overwhelming and that is too much to bear? Yes or no? Well, what about scriptures like No temptation has taken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. All right, so there's things that can overwhelm you that doesn't fall into the category of temptation, and I would agree with that. Temptation to sin, God has promised that He will always make a way of escape. But that doesn't mean that God will not at times allow things in your life that are completely overwhelming and that are too much to bear. You know, sometimes we say things like this, I can't do this anymore. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like, I simply cannot do this anymore? I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I'm overwhelmed. I cannot go on. Do you ever do that? Do you ever feel that way? And do you ever have Christians come along and pat you on the back and say, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Be encouraged. We'll pray for you. Or how would you feel if someone would, one of your close friends would come to you when you're feeling like that, when you're feeling like, you know what, I'm just overwhelmed tonight. I was wrestling all week, and I just is too much. I feel like I'm going to give up. How would you feel if someone would come along and they would say, well, praise the Lord. I'm so happy for you. I'm so happy that you're in this place because you're just about to experience the grace of God. You're such a good recipient of God's grace right now. God is going to get so much glory from your life. You know, when His grace comes through, you're going to be forever thankful. And you're going to have a new appreciation for God's lavish grace on you. You can be like the Apostle Paul, and you can say, I'm going to boast in that. You can get up next Sunday and you can testify. You can grab the mic and you can say, praise the Lord, I have something I want to testify. This, I was overwhelmed. I'm beyond strength. I'm out of answers. It's not a bad thing to be at that place, is the point that I'm trying to make. Because that's where Paul was. He was saying that, I have no more answers. I'm despairing of my very life. We despair even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's like the hammer had fallen. There was no way out. And then he gives this little phrase that we can read over so fast, and we miss the significance of it so often. I have. He says in verse 9, he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then he goes on, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. And so I think the key here in all of this is that God is trying to teach us not to trust in ourselves. Because we were never meant to be able to do it. God never planned that we could do it. And so if we feel overwhelmed, if we feel at the bottom, if we feel like we have no more answers, it's like God never intended that we would feel differently. That's what His grace is for. That's where He comes into the picture, His divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's why we need grace. We can't do it. God just wants to teach us to trust in Him. And I think that was God's whole purpose with Paul and just allowing those things in his life, those difficulties, was to teach Paul to trust in God, not to rely on his own strength, not to rely on his own resources. We have so many resources. We do. We have them. We pull them out. You know, we pick ourselves up. We just say, I need to do this more, and I need to do that more, and we have all these resources that we can go to, and sometimes it takes a while of falling and where we actually get to the end of our resources like Paul did. And then God says, now I want to teach you to trust in me. to rely on me. I want you to boast in your weaknesses so that my power can rest on you. I want you to tap into my grace. I want you to learn how to tap into my grace, my limitless grace. I want you to learn in your weakness, in your need, to tap into a power that is not your own. I want you to learn to live your Christian life in that way. Not in your abilities, not in your strength, but I want you to learn to live the Christian life in such a way that you're tapping into a power that has its source in God. Oh, you've tried this, you've tried that, you've tried overcoming your addictions. You tried overcoming this sin, habitual sins. I want you to tap into a source, a power. It doesn't depend on your ability, on your last name or your background or your opportunities or lack of opportunities. There's a power that has its source in me that I want to release in you. And I want you to learn to trust in me and not in yourselves. So what does the grace of God look like in your life? I was thinking about this question yesterday, and I don't often think about my past, but sometimes I go through things and I have flashbacks of things that happened years ago. And I was thinking about that question because I wanted to ask you, and then I'm thinking, well, what does it look like in my life? And I had this, I'm not sure why my mind went to that, but I'll just share it for what it's worth. It may not mean to you what it means to me, but I remembered something that happened 30 years ago. So I'd have been about 20 years old. How many 20 years, who's 20? Can you stand right now? If you're 20 years old, stand up. All right, you can sit down, thank you. Wow, like that was, I know you don't believe that was 30 years ago because I look so young, but take my word for it, or my children can vouch for it, 29 to be exact. But 30 years ago, I was newly converted, Amish boy. I left home. I moved out to this community in Woodstock, New Brunswick. And it was winter, and I had kind of stretched things a little bit, and I went down, I bought a coat. It was a really nice coat. It was dark blue, but it had a hood. And a hoodie coat, and it had this really nice fur lining around it. So in New Brunswick, we get bitterly cold winters, like it's minus 40, and it seems like snowstorms all the time. So and my homemade coat just wasn't sufficient. The wind would just go through me into my bones. And so I went out to the Goodwill store. I bought this coat, and I remember it was bright orange. Around on the fur part was bright orange, and I knew that would never work. The dark blue, I'd get by with that, but the bright orange, I knew wouldn't work. So I went, and I got some black shoe polish, and I painted the bright orange black, and I wore this, and it was so warm. And this particular day, I was supposed to go into Woodstock, New Brunswick. We lived out in the country, but I was supposed to. It was about 5 miles into the town, and I biked in. For some reason, I only had a tandem bike, and it was a single speed tandem bike with big wide tires in a snowstorm around minus 20 at least on the Trans-Canada Highway, or a highway as big as that, and I was biking into town to help this guy out at the farmer's market. It was brutal, like up and down those hills through the snow, but I had this warm coat that helped. And I got into town, and I'm in the farmer's market, and this is David Drummond. David Drummond used to live in our area here. He was a goat farmer for years in Ontario, close to Wellesley. He lived beside Gary Lichtes, for details that are important to some of you. And he sold everything, moved to this community in New Brunswick, and he was trying to make a living like the rest of us. And so he would buy these cows, he would take them to the local butcher, and he would get them slaughtered, and then he would try to sell the meat at the farmer's market. So here I am, this 20-year-old boy, and I'm supposed to go in and help him. Now, I've never sold a thing in my life, much less at a farmer's market trying to sell stuff to the English people. And so I'm terrified. I'm not sure what to expect. I'm going in there, and he's, David, if any of you know him, he's a more of a bubbly kind of, like, just a great communicator, and he would step out of his booth as people were walking by and said, "Hey, we got some specials on today. Come and look at our beef," and stuff like that. And now I'm supposed to take over his job. And I get in there, and I watch what's happening, and I am freaked out. Like, I am, you know what, like, I'm supposed to not only do this, like step in front of people that are walking by and say this kind of stuff, but now I'm supposed to sell them this meat. And you know what? You might not know this, but I actually have only seventh grade math education. Like, I failed seventh grade, and so rather than taking me on to eighth grade, they made me do seventh grade over again. I never learned my multiplications by heart, and I had no calculator, all right? So I'm supposed to sell them meat with no calculator, not knowing simple multiplication, and being a very introverted, extremely introverted person. I'm not sure how I got through the day. I just, to this day, I remember how awkward and how scared, how terrified I was, and how I endured that. And for some reason, when I was thinking, what does the grace of God look like in my life? I thought about that. Like, I look back now at that 20-year-old, and I don't even know that person. Like, my memory is good. Like, I remember that, but I don't know that person. I can't relate to that person anymore. I mean, put me in a farmer's market now and selling beef, I'd love that. Like, I'd stand in front of anybody and get them to my booth. Like, I would, and I'm thinking, like, what happened? What happened in 30 years? And then I think, that's what the grace of God looks like in my life. Like I said, maybe it doesn't mean much to you, but, and I could tell you other things. Like, I could tell you about the 35 years ago when I was in the anger, in the hatred, in the bitterness, and in the hopelessness, and the despair, the depression, unsaved and lost, with no hope in God, angry at my parents and bitter at the church and a rebel. Like, I was a rebel. I could tell you about all those things. I could tell you about the addictions, the bondage to sin. And I could say that's what the grace of God looks like. And it does. But I just wanted to give something simple. That is profound. Because that is what the grace of God looks like in my life. So what does the grace of God look like in your life? If the apostles would come and they would have been walking with you, and they would have known you in the past, and they would know you today, what might they see and rejoice in? Do you want to share that with us this morning? Maybe there's someone that just wants to give God the glory and just say, this is what the grace of God looks like in my life. It doesn't have to be anything profound. It can be. It can be a story of deliverance. It can be a story of freedom from sin. God taking you from addictions to victory. God taking you from guilt to freedom. Those are all stories of grace, of what God's grace looks like. And you can give God glory. Or maybe it's something more simple that means something to you that might not mean so much to us, but it means it's significant to you. Maybe you just want to take time today and thank God for His grace. You know, sometimes we get stuck in where we want to be. and we forget where we came from and what God actually has done. We're always kind of like, you know, there's so much more that I want. I just want to be here and I'm only here. But sometimes just pausing for a moment and looking back, reflecting on your life and just saying 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, or 2 years ago, I'm not where I was. And it's because of his grace. And maybe you want to just give God some special thanks today for that. But if you want to share that with the rest of us, raise your hand. Abe is anxiously waiting with the mic.
When I was 15, I was in high school. I was in a really lonely place. It's kind of a long story, but just in a really hard place. And I met these group of people that really loved Jesus, and they were younger. Not younger, but they were just young people full of Christ, and they introduced me to living for Jesus. And I just remember when I was 15, like God was just taking me on this amazing journey already, and I had just come back from this trip I was on. It was my first missions trip. Had gone to Chicago and just done street evangelism for a week. And I was talking to one of my best friends, who's now my brother-in-law, and we were just catching up because we hadn't seen each other in a long time. And I was telling him about all the things that was going on and this trip that I was just on and what sharing the gospel meant and, you know, who Jesus meant to me. And I just remember at 15, I remember saying to my friend, or to my brother-in-law now, I just remember telling him, I'm 15, and I've already lived a life worth living because what Jesus has done for me. And that's never left me. It was profound when I said it. I couldn't even believe that I said it. And it's been profound ever since. And every day since then has just been the grace of God.
I know I have testimonies of God's grace in my life, but this week I was challenged. Philippians 3 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And I know I have addiction to food, and like it's, yeah, something I don't want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, and I want to just claim God's grace and have victory over that in my life.